We're looking at the Song of Solomon this morning. When I came home and told my family I was speaking from the Song of Solomon, my wife laughed and said, "Somebody better invite us to the lake this weekend." That didn't work out. So my daughter arranged to be in Chattanooga with friends, and my son, all of a sudden at school, really needed to study this weekend, and my wife is here with great fear and trepidation. But we're going to give it a try. We're going to hear the word of the Lord, three selections from a love poem, the Song of Solomon. So would you stand and follow along as I read these three portions. As I conclude, would you say, I'll say the word of the Lord, will you say, "Thanks be to God"? And for those of you who are not so sure or confident about God's word, for you we're going to say, "And help my unbelief." Hear the word of the Lord. "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely." Next scene. "Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon. With the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down from the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breeze and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amanah, from this peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar. My bride, honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed." And then scene three. It's getting a little hot in here. "Awake, O north wind, and come. O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, and help my unbelief." Let's pray. Father, could this be your word? The language is beautiful. It is sensual. We almost don't know how to approach it. But would we experience you, O Christ, this morning, as the great wooer and lover of our souls, so that in you we might find what we were made for, as you return us to what you made us for in Eden. May we experience the unfailing love of a perfect groom. And would you help us know how to navigate the dynamics of love that you gift us with now? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Proverbs 11:22 says this: like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. That inspired some of my own proverbs. Thought I'd try them out on you. Like a five-course meal at Mickey D's. Like a Stradivarius violin in a heavy metal band. Like a Rembrandt in a comic book. As Les Mis is to SpongeBob SquarePants. So is romance and sex in the hands of our popular culture. And because culture presses the edge in an effort to worship and glorify sex, it actually demeans it. Typically, the church has been in a reactive posture trying to present God's view of sex with limits and boundaries, but it falls thinly on a culture saturated with talk about sex. The Bible offers a much more positive, proactive, and exquisitely beautiful picture of romance than any culture could ever offer. Our response should be really to get out ahead of the culture, to celebrate romance more in light of the beauty and exquisiteness with which God created it for. Think about this. What is the very first command in the Bible? The very first command, think through it. It's not a thou shalt not. It's be fruitful and multiply. I mean, that's a really euphemistic way for saying, okay, there you go, have sex. Go for it. The first command in all of the Bible is to be fruitful and multiply, and portrays a beautiful picture of a man and a woman created to complete one another and fill up one another's empty places. And they stand at the end of the first scene, naked and unashamed, with the husband describing rapturous, singing rapturous love songs over his bride. The scriptures portray a beautiful picture. The Song of Solomon offers us a fuller picture of what it's like to be naked and unashamed. It shows the beauty and exquisiteness for which romance and sex were designed. Let's break it down, even though it gets a little dicey, and step in. The first scene that we read, 2:8-14, they're dating. This woman is describing and recounting to her girlfriends the wonder of the man who is pursuing her, Solomon. Now, when we read this, if you know anything about the biblical story, you're like, I'm not sure Song of Solomon should be writing about this, because he had lots and lots of wives, and his heart went to a really destructive place despite all the wisdom. So we don't know if this was early on before he walked that spiral of sin and to hardened heart. Or perhaps this is him looking back, seeing the emptiness of not practicing romance and sex in light of the design for which God had had it. We're not quite sure. But nonetheless, we have a picture of courting as it's supposed to be, the wedding as it's supposed to be, the oneness as it's supposed to be. Let's look at verse 8 and hear her speak of a man to be admired. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. She lived away. He had to come through the country to get to her. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Now, We would say stud or something. That sounds odd. But she's admiring him. Behold, there he is, stands behind our wall. He's pursuing her, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. And then my beloved speaks to me. So she's recounting what he says, and she's recounting it admiringly to her girlfriends. Just a little cultural note, guys, young men in particular, everything you say gets repeated to her girlfriends. Everything. My son does not believe this. My wife and I did campus ministry for a long time. I knew mushy things guys said all the time. And now everything gets copied and texted as well. Just be careful. He says, "Arise, my love," and he pursues her, but look at where he leads her. He leads her back to an Eden-like place. It's the dawn of spring is happening, and he wants, and with adventure and vigor, for her to share in creation and enjoyment in a healthy, healthy way. Now, there's adoration along the way, but in this dating phase that she's recounting, he is a man to be admired. He has character, he has vigor to be admired, and so she recounts in this admiring way that reveals the heart of every man. Here's the heart of every man. Deep in the soul of every man is a profound desire to be admired. Ever since the curse in the fall, all of creation has been working against us. Due north for a man's mind and heart is vocation. And for the first time, Adam faced creation not cooperating with him, but all the forces of creation working against him. And so with pain and toil, everything in creation moving against him, he's striving for impact in his world, and it's frustrated all the time. Every man here, if he had to choose between hearing from his wife, if he's married, or significant woman, "I love you," versus "I'm proud of you," would choose "I'm proud of you" every time. There's something deep in the heart of a man to be deeply respected and admired for his character and accomplishments. And in this dating phase of their relationship, you see the woman who will at some point be his bride, admiring the character, admiring the vigor, admiring the manliness of who he is. Men, almost everything that you do is driven by a desire for someone to say, "You are the man." Every wound that we have ever experienced in some way is dissing us as the man. The only way that healthy desire to be the man gets directed, the only way those wounds of not being treated as the man gets healed, is when you discover there's another ultimate man. A second Adam, who is a life-giving spirit, who came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And when you know that man, your longing and natural design for manhood is directed and healed, and you are to be admired. Women, can I give you some help here? Young women, like high school down, you are looking for a man with character to be admired. There are plenty of other things that girls talk about. You're looking at for a man with character to be admired. If you're a single woman, may I just say real briefly to you, you are worthy of a man to be admired. It may have been a while since you've heard that. If you are a single woman, you are worthy of a man to be admired. Married women, do you realize that more than any person other than Christ, in your relationship with your husband, you hold the antidote to the curse for him? Ephesians 5 says, "Respect your husband." Do you know how that answers his woundedness? Do you know how that addresses his desire to be the man? You hold the antidote to the curse. Instead of amplifying his shame and criticizing his incompetency in certain areas, you have the power to speak into the very desire that God made him and the great woundedness by saying, "You are the man." Now, I know what you're thinking because my wife is thinking it too. Not always. My wife would say, when Gary's not being a very worthy Jesus, I have to look to Jesus and trust in his design for Gary to be my loving leader, even when he's making a very poor Jesus. Ultimately, no man, whether you're married or not, will fully be able to satisfy your desire to be protected and adored. You must look to a greater groom who can alone answer your deepest desires for admiring and being adored. A man to be admired. Next, a bride to be adored. Look with me at verse 11. This is the processional in the wedding. Once again, she's talking to her girlfriends. She's in the bridal chamber before she comes out, and she wants, "O daughters of Zion, look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart." It's a wedding celebration is where we are. Now Solomon speaks, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love, behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leading down the slopes of Gilead." Now, guys, let me give you a hint here. I wouldn't use that one. That just doesn't translate today. No woman wants to hear "your hair is like a flock of goats." If you're really prudish, do not read chapter 7, okay? You'll hear other compliments like "your belly's like a heap of wheat." Don't use that one. "Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon." Don't use that one. Verse 2, "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing." He said, "You have teeth. This is awesome." You have teeth, and they all match, which would have been a big deal. I mean, if you've ever traveled to a country without dentistry, that's awesome. "Your lips are like a scarlet thread." You can use that. "And your mouth is lovely." That one too. "Your cheeks are like the halves of pomegranates." You'd have to know what a pomegranate looked like. "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone, on it having 1,000 shields." I'll skip verse 5. I'll embarrass you too much. Verse 7. "You're altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." Oh, that's a statement of rich, rich love, rich adoration. This is a bride who is being adored. "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride, and come with me from Lebanon, depart from the peak." Verse 9, "You have captivated my heart, my sister." Isn't it interesting he refers to her as his sister? "And my bride." Ooh. You get the sense, though, that he's pursued her first as a sister, and now she's becoming his bride. They have a relationship, affinity with one another, and now she's moving from sister to bride. "You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace." Again, men, you can use this. "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden lot is my sister, my bride. A spring lot, a fountain sealed." You know what he's saying? "We're just now entering the covenant of marriage. Your garden has not yet been opened to me. We have dated. Now we're entering the covenant of marriage. In the safest place, where it's not consumer-based, but covenant commitment is romance and the adoring of a woman placed. He's cultivated friendship so that he could call her sister, but now he's entering the covenant of marriage so he can speak freely and adore her intimately as they celebrate this covenant. Deep in the soul of every woman is a desire to be adored. Part of the curse from the fall is a woman that longs for love, whose relationship due north, compass due north in her heart is relationship. It is a longing to be loved. Do you remember the depiction of the fall upon the woman? You shall have pain in childbearing. You shall have pain in child rearing. True. And your desire shall be for your husband. I always wanted that to be something different than it means. It means desire to master your husband. And basically it says, and he'll clobber you. That clobbering's not cherishing. That clobbering's not being adored. Deep within the soul of every woman is a desire to be adored, prized, cherished. Women, the safest, most tender, most protected place for you to be adored is in the covenant of marriage. Any adoring intimately outside that covenant just produces shame in your life. Because all of our lives are a mix of God's design and the shame and fallenness. You know, Scripture often also recounts the sexual brokenness and the shame that comes about it. Because of that, you need a greater groom who's going to cover your shame, who will give himself as a ransom for you and say, now I find no fault in you. You are adored. You know, the counter story to the book of Song of Solomon would be the book of Hosea. Song of Solomon, we just see the ravishing, exquisite beauty of romance. In the book of Hosea, we see the gruesome reality of the fallen world in which we live, where Hosea is commanded to pursue a woman who lives a life as a whore, and he keeps pursuing and pursuing and pursuing, and at every point, he covers her shame. Men, you've got to pattern yourself after that great groom. Young men, your responsibility is to honor your sisters as you move through life before marriage. Single men, words like this and desire expressed like this and behavior like this happens safest, most fully in the covenant of marriage alone. Married men, more than any person on the planet, other than Christ, for your wife, you hold the antidote for the curse. Love. Cherishing, covering, prizing love. Adoring love. I've got a friend whose wife really struggles with emotional volatility from a head injury accident that happened years before. It's a remarkable thing. He's had great impact in my life. I know the reality of her emotional struggle. I've witnessed it and seen it. He never, ever amplifies her shame because of it. He's never talked about it to me, though it's evident to us. And when he refers to his wife, he'll say things like, I just really enjoy her. Covers her shame, doesn't assign blame, adores his wife. Several of us that were in our Every Good Endeavor group were reading a story that just kind of stunned us this week. It's not a marriage story, but it pictures what men are called to in the context of marriage. When we see faults in our wife, we would long to say, there's no fault in you, but the reality, here's what happens. Up until dating, and wedding, you say, I see no fault in you. Then that's called hormones. We're so compatible. I just want to laugh when I do premarital counseling. That compatibility is going to look a little different on the other side. Then we have a responsibility to press blame and shame or cover. Tim Keller, in his book Every Good Endeavor, recounts a story with a woman he met at his church, and she was just inquiring as to why she was there. And she says, well, it's my boss. He said, what do you mean? She said, my boss at work covered for me. I made this huge mistake that should have cost me my job. And my boss went in and claimed responsibility for it before my bosses so I wouldn't get fired. And he endured a loss of credibility in the company. She said, I had to ask him what that was about. And he deflected it for a moment. And he says, okay, I'm a Christian. And he says this, God accepts me because Jesus took the blame for things that I have done wrong. That is why I have the desire and sometimes the ability to take the blame for others. You see, the moment the fall was experienced, in Genesis 2, they're naked and unashamed. The moment they do a power grab over God, they're overwhelmed with shame. And what do? They hide. What they do next? They blame. And that sounds like my home sometimes too. Real redemption, a man to be admired, a bride to be adored, is where shame is covered. Blame gets grace. And then we experience a love to be enjoyed. Thankfully, he's speaking euphemistically. Some of you will understand, some of you who don't, I'm glad. She speaks first. She's opening the garden to him. Awake, O north wind, and come. And come, O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And then he speaks, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And then the friends speak. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. What do we have here? This is wedding night. We've seen courtship, dating. We saw the marriage ceremony, the covenant of marriage. And here we are at wedding night. It is sensual. She is opening her garden that has been secured for love to be expressed and enjoyed in the safety of being naked and unashamed, safely in a covenant of oneness with one another. Deep in the soul of every man and woman is a profound desire to be loved and enjoyed intimately. It's within each one of us. God made that. Scripture celebrates that. It's the first command of all the Bible. If we're going to respond in culture to brokenness, we've got to portray for our children and all of us that are pursuing Christ the beauty and wonder and exquisiteness of what romance is as God designed it. Young men and women, like high school and under, this is the five-course meal. This is the Stradivarius violin. This is Rembrandt. This is Les Mis. I know you'd rather watch SpongeBob. This takes some maturity to understand the complexity for which it is designed. There will be a time where you develop that capacity to understand the rich, exquisite beauty and texture. The safest place for intimate enjoyment of love is in the context of a covenant. Now, the best our culture can do is to talk about practicing safe and protected sex. But there is no birth control or disease control device that can fit around your heart your mind or your memory. Singles who are here, your singleness is not a sign that you are less than or not worthy of love. It is so challenging in the context of the body of Christ where it feels like almost everybody's married to step into a setting like this. Do you know you have great value? Do you know the rest of us don't respond to you very well sometimes? My wife was 32 before we got married. I won't mention how old I was. But people used to always want to find a reason why she was single, which was tremendously helpful to her. she's attractive, she's confident. It just didn't add up. And some of you find yourselves there. She'd say, I'm not married because God's not ready for me to be married yet. It's not like a disease. You don't understand God's ways. We must be silent. But it is not a sign that you're not worthy of this love. If you're married, be drunk with love. In an environment of admiration and adoring and covering one another's shame, be drunk with love. Celebrate it. Practice it. And when it's an expression of spiritual, emotional, and then physical oneness, it's beautiful. When those are fractured, it gets fractured in your soul. Be drunk with love. The scriptures exhort you to practice covenant oneness in the beauty of a relationship of covering one another's shame. You know what's interesting is that the metaphor here is used of a garden. A garden. In essence, in the marriage relationship, what we have offered is a trip back to Eden. In the covenant of marriage, we can move from Genesis 3, shame, hiding, and blame, to being known and loved anyway, experiencing the oneness of being naked and unashamed in a garden. And the garden reminds us of the great groom who sat in a different garden. With great sorrow facing certain death, with disciples who couldn't even stay awake. And he goes before the Father, if you would take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. And he went back and the disciples are asleep. He wakes them up. He goes, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. If I were him, I'd be thinking, I'm going to die for these guys. And yes, that's what he willingly chose to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. The most profound expression of love was determined to stay fast to a new covenant of love so that he could be the perfect groom to invite all of us in to his perfect, sustaining love. He is a man to be admired. If you believe in him, you are a bride to be adored. And he invites you to enjoy intimate love with him. Will you let him love you? Will you let him love you? A little over a year ago, I performed a wedding that was outside, and so it was warm. And it started late, and no one knew why. Until the bride entered. She walked up to me, barely made the walk up. There was her groom. She looks at me and she said, to me, you look awesome. She was drunk. She was a drunken bride admiring me, the minister with her groom right there. Throughout the ceremony, she would talk back to me, commenting on what I was saying, and I just persevered through. And when it came time after the vows for the kiss, she lustily lunged towards her groom and disgust erupted on his face, and he shoved her away. I don't know if I've ever seen an uglier wedding, but it pictured for me something profound. I'm like that drunken bride. I'm like that drunken bride. I'm that fallen, intoxicated with all kinds of different things. But the great groom doesn't shove me away in disgust. He receives my drunken kiss, embraces me in his arms, and says, "You are mine." He is a man to be adored, to be admired. You, if you believe, are a bride to be adored. If you've not yet entered into his love, he longs for you to enjoy his love. Let him love you.